All right, so Romans chapter 7, and I'd like us to read, if we could, verses. Do you not know, brethren, I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over man as long as he lives? Verse 2. The woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. See, Paul is not trying to give you a really in-depth understanding of divorce and remarriage, or marriage and divorce and remarriage. That's why it's not real exhaustive. Marriage is not the point here, neither is divorce, neither is remarriage. The point is the law, and it's binding to you and I as living human beings under Adam. And so marriage is definitely not the point here, so we should not derive from this a doctrine of divorce and remarriage. I think we did that in Mark chapter 10 in October, and if you'd like that, I can post that later on maybe our Facebook page or send it to you privately if you'd like. Verse 3, so then if while her husband lives she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress. I mean, that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? If her husband dies, she's free from the law so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Pretty strict stuff. We can't just discard it, but we do, like I said, need to remind ourselves that that is not Paul's point. It is an example or a parallel comparing my relationship with the law of Moses. Verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. Okay, so this is why we can be joined to Christ and not joined to the law of Moses. Why? Because through death, that you might be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Now this dips back into chapter 6, and I don't want to get into that because that's not why we met tonight. But if you want a good study of what Paul means there, reach back into chapter 6, verse 4, where it says that you are buried with Christ. Chapter 6, verse 6, you have been crucified with Christ. So when he died, your old man, your old woman died. You know what I mean, the woman you used to be. I see some smirks out there. My old woman died. Anyways. So verse number five, when we were in the flesh, look at this here. When we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. Now, let's take a look at that again. When we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law. Okay, this is really good. Now, I want you to get this. This is a lesson on parenting. This is a lesson on anthropology. This is a lesson on the study of sin, hamartiology. It says very clearly that we sin better when we know what we're not supposed to do. That when Adam felt or Eve felt particularly beguiled by the temptation to sin, she was only exciting those latent things in her. Latent, that's a kind of a funny physics thermodynamics sort of word. It means that we have a property in us that certain conditions must activate. So if we say, for example, liquid water has a freezing latent temperature of 32 degrees, that means that it has the property of being frozen, but it must have freezing conditions to freeze it. So also we in ourselves have particular desires that are not Godward. And we are particularly aware of our waywardness when we are aware of what God hates. And it reveals our nature. We love to do what God does not want us to do, verse 5 says, when the law becomes obvious to us. There's something inside of us that becomes active towards disobedience when we know what we're not supposed to do. And that is basically why your kids don't need to be taught how to be wicked. And neither did I, neither did you. But now, verse 6, here's the contrast. Now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in newness of the spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Okay, that's kind of deep. I get that, that's kind of deep. But we have been delivered when Christ died. We died to the old spouse. Remember that verses 1 through 4? We don't have to marry up with Moses' law and feel like that we have to do everything the law says, because when we serve, verse number 6, in the newness of the Spirit, we actually do something that was impossible to do before, and that is fulfill the intent of the law. Very strange. Well, anyway, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? In other words, Paul is saying to the third party who hasn't spoken, because he's writing a letter and there's no time for dialogue, he says, what about you out there who think that if I hadn't known that there was a law against something, I wouldn't have done it to begin with, because I didn't even think about doing it until I heard the law. So does that make the law sinful now? Because I didn't want to sin until I knew I shouldn't. Verse 7, is the law sin? And he answers, certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. Now look what he starts talking about. I would not have known covetousness, unless the law had said, you'll not covet. Notice how he doesn't pick a law of Moses that focuses on outward conduct. When he comes to the law being revealed to us and we being shown who we are as sinners, he picks something that happens internally to show us that the real problem is, once again, not primarily what we do, but primarily who we are. Not that we steal, not that we are overtly thieving, but that in our hearts we have already stolen. In our hearts we would rather have for ourselves. We are covetous people. In verse 8, sin, here we are, we're getting to the point. Sin taking opportunity by the commandment produced, here it is again, it said it in verse 5, now here it is again in verse 8 again. Sin took opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. Now, again, since Sinai, we have this thing that is very clearly handed down to us. And it says in verse number 5, until I had that, I didn't want to do what was against the law. Verse 8, there would be no force or strength with sin if I didn't have this law. So then the question is kind of leading. Why would God give us a written law then if I wouldn't want to disobey it unless I had it? The written law is needed because the other law that was within us was ignored. Take a look back at chapter number 2 of Romans, verse 12. As many as have sinned without the law will perish without the law. As many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. He gives a parenthetical statement. Not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. And don't forget, later in the epistle, he says no one's justified by keeping the law. But if you want to be justified through the law, you must do all of it. That's his point in Galatians as well. Verse 14, for when Gentiles who, look here, the Jews, we know you have the law. How do we know? Chapter 2, verse 1. All right? You are inexcusable, O man, you who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. Verse 2, we know that the judgment of God is according to truth. He talks about later on how God has given the Jew, verse number 9, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. A lot of people know 1:16 that says salvation is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Here in chapter 2, verse 9, he says judgment is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So, all right, look at verse 14. When Gentiles who do not have the law, look here, by nature do the things in the law. Did you see that? Gentiles don't have the 12, the they don't have the Ten Commandments. So the Gentiles don't have the Ten Commandments. And look what they do in middle of verse 14. By nature, they do the things in the law. These, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. What does he mean by that? Verse 15 clears it up. This law to themselves shows the work of the law written in their hearts. Their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. Long before the law came walking down Mount Sinai in 1446 BC, long before that, for the 2,600 preceding years of human history, man did have the law written here. Written here. And we, when we are aware of this law, we became people that were without excuse. Chapter 1, look at verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress or hold the truth down in unrighteousness. Why? Does it say because they didn't obey the Bible? No. Verse 19. Because what may be known of God is manifest, what does it say? In them. In chapter 2, verse 15, what is what God manifests, or what is manifested about God that is in them? The law. So 1:19, God is manifest in them. God has shown it to them. Verse 20, since the creation of the world, chapter 1, verse 20, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Who is the they? All men who suppress truth and unrighteousness, all mankind. It's anthropos is the Greek word. They're not andros, so it's not speaking about male gender or the only one being talked about here. All of mankind. And what do they have in chapter 2, verse 15? They have God's law written in their hearts. Okay, so back to chapter 7. You see, this is the benefit of going through an entire book, is that there's a lot less catch-up at the beginning of every sermon. So that is kind of a disadvantage of what we're talking about tonight. But now verse 8 of chapter 7, sin taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. So I had this conscience. The conscience was working in me the law. So now we realize that Paul is talking about, yes, Moses' law, but even more than Moses' law, even more than Moses' law, the law of God that was encapsulated and spelled out in Moses' law, but was first etched on the hearts of every man and woman. Let me say that again. The law of God etched on every heart of every person in this room, long before they ever read a verse of scripture. Do you see that? Now then, I would like for you to consider verse 9. Look at this verse. This is phenomenal. I was alive once without the law. Hey, I meant to be that slow when I read it. I want you to savor it. I didn't spend 15 minutes introducing this passage so that we could hurry through verse 9. I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. I want to encourage everyone to stay alert. You're going to remember this on the day of judgment. This is very important. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. We have basically three actions here in this verse. I want you to take note of them with me. Number one, the commandment came. Number two, sin revived. Number three, I died. Paul said three things. The commandment came, sin revived, I died. A person reading this might think that Numbers 1 and 2, the commandment came and sin revived, happened before the death that Paul is talking about. How many of you realize here that Paul is not actually a corpse like Weekend at Bernie's? He's not really physically dead. Yeah? No one is. He is alive physically. Yes or no? That's a movie, Tyler. From before you were alive. Nikki, it was a movie back when you were not allowed to watch TV. It was about a dead guy that they... Okay. All right, so verse... I'll tell you later. Well, all right, so verse number 9. Paul talks about a time when he was alive, and therefore the commandment had not arrived. Are you all still with me? Now, I'm going to give you some real difficulties with what I'm about to show you. But this is the only time that this phrase, commandment, comes is found in the Greek New Testament. It is what we would call a participle. Now, when I was learning Greek, which I prefer the food versus the language, when I was learning Greek, they said, if you don't understand English grammar, you will have a very difficult time understanding Greek grammar. So a participle matters. It's a verb form that functions as an adjective. And so the other actions in this verse, sin revived and I died, those are verb actions. Those are not participles. All three of them are verbs in your English Bible. But let me give it to you in the sense of the original. I was alive once without the law, but as the commandment was coming, sin revived and I died. In other words, sin coming alive and Paul dying are spiritual actions that occurred when the commandment was coming to him. Y'all still with me? I know this is difficult. I've been thinking about this very message. Someone said, how long does it take you to prepare a message? Almost 24 years. So when he says, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Sin revived is, if I could use a word, punctiliar. It means it happened once. In the Greek, it's an aorist or aorist, however you want to pronounce it. It means it happened once back there, not to be repeated, and it has no effect on what's going on right now. It's a very specific usage of the Greek language. So the sense of it is, as the commandment was coming, I once for all died when sin once for all revived. Okay, Paul is talking about a particular time in his history when he died spiritually. I'll get to the problems in just a moment. It seems that this speaks of a personification of an inanimate object, the commandment. All of a sudden, the commandment is given this personification. It is this ogre that pokes into his life, sin revives, Paul dies. Paul gives it kind of animation so that you could see that it was an action of this commandment. And when the commandment came to Paul, sin revived and Paul died. It doesn't say the human race died. This is not some sort of, I've read commentators, many commentators on this, and they say, well, one of the things here is that Paul could be saying he died in Adam. But the problem is that Paul is using the first person singular, and he goes on later at the latter part of the chapter, particularly verse 15, what I am doing I do not understand, for what I will do that I do not practice. Paul is not talking about something that happened in the garden. Paul is talking about personal experience. The context will not allow for this to be a general reference to Paul being in Adam. This is something Paul experienced. I died when sin came alive. When did that happen? When the commandment came to me. So, when we talk about whether or not babies go to heaven, when we talk about whether or not people that have ever had a sane thought in their mind go to heaven if they've not, it leads to other very, very awkward questions, but let's handle the one at hand. Usually people have a multitude of antidotes. For example, God spared Nineveh, arguably for 120,000 non-discerning souls. That's the way the book of Jonah ends. How about the 120,000 that don't know their left hand from their right? You've read that verse, right? Of course, we would be really concerned about using that for doctrine, for salvation of infants who might die. For one reason, particularly, because it's not talking about infants dying and going to heaven. It's talking about God sparing a city because of infants or young people. There's also argument that those under 20 were allowed to go in the promised land because you're not held accountable until the age of 20. The only problem is that they weren't going to heaven, they were going to Canaan. And they had to be progenitors and ancestors of the people of Israel that would live there. And then, of course, there's probably the favorite passage of David. David in 2 Samuel 12 loses his infant son that he had, or I should say that his wife had out of wedlock. Well, probably not out of wedlock, but the child was conceived out of wedlock. And then David murdered Bathsheba's husband, stole his wife. And you might remember that little boy died. David fasted and prayed. The little boy dies. When the little boy dies, David gets up, anoints himself, showers, changes, eats. And he says something that's incredibly helpful. In 2 Samuel 12:23, he says, "The child will not come to me, but I will go to him." I would be really careful about taking the words of a man who is, I think David's words have value. I think they're correct, but I think that we better be careful as New Testament believers about pulling doctrine from the account of a story in the Old Testament. Anyway, we would say that this provides a sneak at a doctrine not vastly discussed in scriptures. In other words, what is hinted at elsewhere is clearly, I think, seen here in Paul's own words. There must be, I must admit, there are doctrinal concerns with what I am saying happens in verse 9. Not at a particular age, but at a particular awareness of God's law. Sin revived and Paul died. Not an age. I don't think there's anything more cruel than believing in infant baptism. Because it doesn't take care of infant salvation. It doesn't take care of original sin. It actually fortifies the notion that an infant is damned to hell if it's not baptized. So that doesn't help anything. It just makes the class of infants that might go to hell a little bit more defined. What kind of God would put an infant in hell? In any case, let God be true and every man a liar. We follow the scripture where it leads. It does seem to be saying, and this is something that was renounced in church history by a man named Apollinarius, or I should say purported by a man named Apollinarius and denounced by the church, and that is that all of us have our own Garden of Eden moment where we're confronted and we actually can choose to not eat the fruit. However, Romans chapter 7 and verse 5 says that when we are aware of the law, those latent, dormant properties of sin are excited. And as we become aware of the law, our sin nature that was handed down to us by our parents ensures, rather, that we will disobey the law. Because when the commandment comes, sin revives and we die. So, there are a number of doctrinal problems with believing this. Doctrinal questions. If there were problems, I wouldn't be sharing this verse with you. But there are some doctrinal concerns. For example, we know, and these are the problems you have if you have any verse in the Bible. For example, we are all in Adam, and we are suggesting that a child is somehow placed into Christ without any decision of their own. That should have you concerned. We were told in the book of Romans chapter 5 that we are all in Adam, and the wages of sin is death. And you must be placed into Christ to go to heaven. So whether you believe that this verse teaches as I have taught it, or whether you have some other reason for why babies go to heaven, you must still deal with the idea that people who cannot make a cognitive decision like a baby are somehow placed out of Adam into Christ positionally. No one will go to heaven if they're not in Christ. When does that happen for a child? At death? After death, are they given an opportunity to believe on Christ? Or something maybe a little bit more heart-quaking? Does everyone start out in Christ until the moment that they die and then they're placed into Adam? Well, David tells us in Psalm 51, "I was shapen in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me." It's a real consternation when you start thinking about all that must happen for us to believe that the people that we love who never make it to moments of independence or sanity actually wake up in heaven. We can't ignore the doctrinal problems. We can't act like God's justice is averted simply because that little baby didn't knowingly take a toy from another little baby in the nursery or wasn't manipulating mom when it was crying and there was nothing wrong. Really, it's not just that. It's the not the somehow our wages of our sin was paid for without faith in Christ, Romans 6:23. How do you feel about putting a non-believer in heaven? These are problems that you must think about. These are If I might say, I believe I answered at least in the writings of Paul that Paul says there was a time when he was innocent until the commandment showed up in his conscience and it excited his sin nature. We saw that in basically the trail of text here in Romans 7. And yet Paul no doubt says in Romans 5, you're justified by faith. Now how do we have infants justified with anything but faith? And therein lies why a lot of the religions of Europe in the Middle Ages concocted children or child baptism, infant baptism, because they would take the faith of the parents, call it proxy faith, and all of a sudden, if you have believing parents, you have a child that goes to heaven, which again is just as cruel because that supposes that if you are not a believer, your infant doesn't go to heaven. You see, you don't get a way around this by just shifting the goalpost. And then there's this other issue. How about an infant being allowed into heaven with a sin nature that does not desire God? Romans 3, this is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There is none that are all, they're altogether deceitful. Their throats are an open sepulcher. That nature is in your infant. How do we doctrinally handle the idea? Well, our Presbyterian friends and some others would say, simple. If your child is elect, it goes to heaven. If your child goes to hell, they were simply not elect. But that doesn't solve anything either. Because if your child was elect, it still goes to heaven without believing. Do you see how there is no way to handle this in 5 minutes over a latte? We have maybe another issue. The fact that if all babies who die and go to heaven are elect, potentially with all the abortions and all the miscarriages that happen, potentially you have more people in heaven who have never believed than those who get there because they believed. Now, have I done a good job of arguing against my own argument? This causes, in my opinion, people like me who know, and people like you who know, that we're dealing with infants who are sinners from conception, have their parents' sin nature in them from conception, right? Are in Adam from conception, must believe from conception. It allows people like you and I to sit back and say, I'm not sure, but Paul said that he was alive until the commandment came, and then he died. So what does this mean? Does this mean that all those who are dead as infants go to heaven automatically and are therefore have always been elect? Does this mean that somehow, since only believers go to heaven, does this mean then that they're given a chance after death? Does this mean that the sin nature is not held accountable to the person until they have made a choice to sin against the commandment? That is where I side. It says in the book of Colossians, chapter number 1 and verse 20, that God reconciled the whole world to himself through the blood of Jesus Christ. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18 that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. It says in Hebrews 2:9 that Christ tasted death for every man. Jesus hung on a cross in Luke 23 and said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. The question, in my opinion, is not one of, are the infants dead or are the infants accountable or are the infants a part of Adam's economy? I think if we start at Calvary and we see that all people have been reconciled to God and what makes it active or effectual in their life is faith, so also Adam's sin is hanging and looming over every person as they're born into this world, and that first conscious rebellion against God activates that death. This truth, we adore you for being holy. We thank you for keeping some secrets to yourself. And I pray that you dismiss us with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.